Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We want to continue with the study the assembly is working on, Ephesians 6. I'll just say it's good to be with you. I think it was maybe, November or so since we've been with you. So a few changes along the way and get to meet some new folks. It's good, encouraging. And we do keep you guys in our prayers. And we do certainly appreciate your prayer for us and our family. Ephesians 6. When we think of a book like Ephesians, we are reminded that this book could be considered a twin epistle to Colossians. And as we see Colossians emphasizing the head, the Lord Jesus, and Ephesians, we think of the body, the church. And as so often we find parallel passages and similar language in the two books as we dovetail them together in our studies. We see, as in many of the Pauline epistles, early on in a text, the first half or so of a text like this, we find a positional truth emphasis. Things that do not change. Our position in Christ is often emphasized. Doctrinal truth, and such as this, about Christ and his work. And yet then, in the latter half of the epistles, often we find a practical emphasis in application to the truth already revealed at the beginning of the text of the book. And such is in Ephesians, as we've seen truths in chapter 1 and 2 and such, that we are seated in the heavenlies and that we were blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And these wonderful things based on the grace and mercy of God. And yet when we come into the latter part of the book, we see wonderful practical truths that we should be encouraged and seek by the Lord's help to obey. We see instructions such as the beginning of our chapter 6, this also parallel with Colossians 3, about different aspects of the family and life, as it were, children and fathers and servants and such, and how that we should be able to, with the Lord's help, live a godly life and seek his help in all aspects of our Christian experience. But I'd like to pick up at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong. We find from the beginning here at this section, verses 10 to 17, a passage that's unique to Ephesians. We don't see it verbatim in Colossians this time. Be strong. This, of course, we could be reminded of what is said back in the Old Testament with Joshua. We see that the encouragement was given there, be strong and of good courage. As we move forward, we note in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We see the encouragement to put on, the instruction to put on in verse 11, and yet we see to take there in verse 13, speaking of the whole armor of God. And as we see, the question why may come up, because we have to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. We see that he is one that is as a roaring lion, Peter would tell us, seeking whom he may devour. And so we have this one that is standing against us. You know, when you think of Ephesians, we can be reminded of the book of Joshua and see these things concerning truth and some parallel applications and such. Keep in mind that we have three primary enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we see the spiritual battle that is there. Notice we see the term stand some three times in this text, verse 11, 13, and 14. We have this armor of God we're exhorted to put on. You know, in one sense, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we know there are the positional truths that chapter 1 and 2 and such 3 speak so vividly about. That we have the position in Christ, such as what we're taught in Romans, that we that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been declared righteous, and all these many wonderful truths. And yet, this brings to us an access to this armor of God. But we must be willing to avail ourselves to it, to yield to the Lord and His Word and to the Spirit of God. And allow the Lord to help us in this pilgrim walk. We're exhorted here, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Now, obviously, we don't want to put on just a partial armor, do we? If we just put part of an armor on, we see we're subject to defeat and difficulty and a failing. You know, we don't see a soldier going out with just part of his gear. We see the whole armor of God is what we need. And so as we that are seated in the heavenly still must stand against the power of Satan, we need the whole armor of God. It's not just a physical battle, obviously, we have a spiritual battle. So as we read further, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We see that term high or heavenlies some five times in this book of Ephesians. Perhaps we could be reminded, again, of the Old Testament, that in the book of Daniel, I've enjoyed a study on that recently, that as you walk through the study of the times of the Gentiles and how that the Lord laid out His program through the visions that was interpreted by Daniel and such, of how the Lord would allow these various Gentile world powers to be raised up, and yet ultimately the King of Kings will set up His eternal kingdom, and the times of Gentiles will come to an end. And such as this. But along the way in that study, we realize in Daniel 10 that there are these behind-the-scenes powers. Yes, earlier in Daniel, it talks about how that the Lord raises those up that have human authority. And we see such as in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, how he learned in chapter 4 of that text of 7 years he crawled around the beast, as a beast in the field. And yet, when he was given back his kingdom, he acknowledged the God of heaven, that He rules. And yet, even though that happens in a practical sense, that the Lord raises ones up and allows ones to take place of authority, chapter 10 comes along and speaks about the Prince of Grecia and such as this, the various behind the scenes, satanic influences that are there. So we see that there is a very serious manner here of thinking about the satanic influence that is in this age that we live. And so, as we look to press on, we must not be ignorant of such devices, and that there are the rulers of the darkness of this age that we fight against spiritual wickedness in high places. Verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So as we see in verse 11 and 14, stand, we see to withstand there in verse 13. Let's notice the description that is before us. 14 to 17, we have these six parts of the armor that's mentioned. And we see six descriptions. We have the loins, the breastplate, the feet, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. But yet it's described with these terms of truth and righteousness, gospel, faith, salvation, and spirit. Let's just note some of these. I want to emphasize the last one this morning concerning the sword. But in verse 14 we see, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. So we think of an area of strength. To gird up the loins, in a sense as a belt, to in the area of strength, in our hips and such, gird up the loins, as it were. Be prepared. Bind up. Protect your strength, as it were. This is vital when you are in a sense of a battle. So it speaks here of truth. Now think of truth. It's not that we just know the truth, but we need to apply the truth of God's Word. Yes, we need having your loins girt about with truth. But moreover, in verse 14, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Thinking of that which protects the vital organs. perhaps even front and back. Think of a breastplate in that sense. An enemy could come from the frontward or come from the rear, but you want to protect the vital organs, as it were. As I mentioned earlier, yes, positionally we are declared righteous, we that know Christ as our Savior. There's wonderful standing there in positional truth. But what about from the practical end? When we think of righteousness, we should practically walk in truth and holiness. With the help of God and the help of the Spirit of God, His Word, we need to walk practically in God's righteousness. You need to watch for the chinks, as it were, in that breastplate. That which could open, as it were, for the enemy. We don't want to let our guard down. And as we move forward in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The readiness, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Here we see the feet binding on the gospel, as it were. We need to be foundationally grounded. When we think of a place like Romans and Galatians, Romans emphasizes so much the truth of the gospel. Galatians comes along and in a sense tells us what the gospel is not. We need to be prepared in that sense as well. Throughout Romans, we see, particularly in the first 8 chapters, 20 or so doctrines of salvation, different aspects of salvation. And so we see that this, yes, there's the simplicity of the gospel. When we come to know Christ as our Savior, we see that we're sinners and in need of a Savior, and we yield to Him and receive Christ as our Savior. But once we come to know Christ, we realize there's so much. His righteousness, there's faith, there's redemption, and on the different aspects of the gospel. We need to be grounded in the gospel truth, the salvation doctrines, as it were. And bind on the gospel as shoes, as it were. And then later on in Romans, it emphasizes in Romans 10 about the feet in the sense of being ready and being prepared, and how there's the need of one to be sent and to proclaim the gospel, and as the gospel is given to ones to receive the truth by faith. Yes, we need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, grounded in the truth of the gospel. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. A shield. Think here of, again, protecting and defending against that which is thrown against you. Think of faith. Confidence. We think of confidence in our protector, in our deliverer, in our God. We have this shield, as it were, and we see in connection with faith. I've been encouraged, and Lord willing, the next message will be looking at the Messianic Psalms a bit. But as you go along in the Psalms and passages, maybe not so much the Messianic Psalms, but throughout the Psalms, we see much about the deliverer and how the psalmist would cry out in speaking of the one who's his protector, his guide, his deliverer. We need to have this shield of faith, as it were, being prepared at that which will be thrown against us, confidence and faith in our deliverer, our protector. Verse 17, and take or receive the helmet of salvation. There's a sense of our mind is so important when it comes to the daily Christian walk. We need to have our minds, as it were. Well, for example, Peter would tell us in 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But gird up the loins of your mind. Preparation again. The mind, often in Scripture, we see associated with the heart and such as this. And so as we see our innermost being and yet our thinking, well, we have enemies out there that want to throw darts at us and want to bring down our thoughts, that we might be sinful, that we may not honor the Lord, that we might not be holy in our living and honoring to the Lord. But we're reminded also in that book of Romans, wonderful section beginning of chapter 12, talking about having our bodies, presenting our bodies to be a living sacrifice, verse 2 says this, "And be not conformed to this world, this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." There's different New Testament sacrifices and offerings in the New Testament sense for us as believers. And here's one of them, presenting our bodies. There's also the references about worship and giving and these different aspects of sacrifice in the New Testament. But here, presenting our bodies. Don't forget the mind. You know, it's been noted that we've considered the breastplate and we think of the vital organs. But other than the heart, we think of the mind, as it were, and the head, such an important aspect, physically speaking. The enemy, you know, if you get injured in the vital organs, in the heart area is one thing, but oh, so important it is as well, the mind, the head, as it were. Again, as we think of the analogy between these books, Ephesians and Colossians, Christ, he's the head of the church, and we're the body. But yet here in a practical sense, we need to have our minds. Well, you and I need to have our minds focused on the Lord Jesus, that our hearts will be right with the Lord. May we have our minds focused on the things of the Lord and our hearts right. Well, in our text of Ephesians 6, this brings us down still in verse 17. "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." We see a very clear instruction here, acknowledgement of the word of God. We think of this sword. Now, we've probably, most have heard this analogy that these aspects of this whole armor of God so far have been basically defensive in nature. But when we come to the sword, we can think from both a defensive and offensive perspective. That we can take the word of God, as it were, and yes, there is a sense of defense, but yet we can take the word of God in an offensive way and go out and lead, as it were, with the word of God and make the initiative, as it were, with the word of God. And not only helping ourselves and our own Christian experience and walk, but those around us. Let's think about the word of God. Turn to Luke 4, please, for a moment. Luke chapter 4. And we see the Lord Jesus as the perfect example. We see early in the text, we find the temptation, the 40 days there with the devil. This external temptation, we want to keep in mind, the Lord Jesus, as was mentioned earlier, and as we remember the Lord, that he was the one who could not or did not sin. We think of the impeccable one. Yet there is this external temptation from Satan coming along. There was nothing in Christ. There was no sin nature in him. But yet this from the external. Here comes Satan and he's tempting. He's throwing these things out. But how does the Lord Jesus respond? He responds for in verse 4, "It is written." Verse 8, "It is written." Verse 12, "It is said." And so he uses the sword. He uses the word of God. But notice, not only in a sense of a response or a defense mechanism, if you want to use it that way. Look later in the chapter. And we see when he stands up there in the synagogue, there in verse 16. And he takes the book of the prophet Isaiah. And in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," as he's reading, "because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And yet he makes application of this. And as their eyes were fastened upon him, he said in verse 21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Here he could take it, and he could take the initiative, as it were, this time. And he could say, "Listen to the word of God. Hear what it has to say." So we can see the sword, in a sense, whether it's in response to some situation or whether it's taking the initiative, defensively or offensively. We see the word of God exampled by our Savior, the one who is also called the Word of God. We think of other portions that remind us of the study of the Word of God itself. We think of Hebrews 4, which speaks about the Word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We think of what is said in 2 Timothy 3 and going on the example there about the profitableness of the Word of God. We think of John 17:17, thy word is truth. The psalmist would say in chapter 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Moreover, in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, there's several descriptions there naming the Word of God, using different names, as it were, to describe. And that's a wonderful study there. And it parallels those few verses of Psalm 19 to the entire long chapter of 119, repeating those same half a dozen titles given to the Word of God. That's a wonderful, encouraging study. So we see the Word of God studied. It's interesting to study the Word of God from the Word of God. But let's take a few moments and go back to an Old Testament illustration. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 3. And as we come to a place such as this, we're reminded of the context. If I remember, it's been a few years ago, we did a little study on the Judges. And you may recall that there was a cycle that would go on as the people of Israel would be waning in their attitude toward God. And the Lord would allow other nations to come in and to oppress them. And they would then cry out to God and wanting deliverance. And then the Lord would raise up a savior or a deliverer, a judge. And we see ones that we're familiar with, like Gideon and Samson and such. It's kind of interesting, as you walk through the first half of the book, as you see the different judges, it's as if they become more and more challenged, as it were. By the time you come to Samson, he's got a lot of concern and issues in his own life. So we see the waning and the roller coaster, as it were, in those years in the history of Israel. But here in chapter 3, verse 9, it speaks of one named Othniel, as he judged Israel. They're the primary judges that we generally think of, but then there are some of the other ones that we don't know as much about or have as much text to consider. Then we come down to verse 12. And we read about the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Once again, here we find this king Eglon. His name means large or fat. Perhaps we can think of the flesh. It's interesting how in this analogy we think of places like in Colossians and such that remind us of the flesh in the sense of dealing with that old sinful nature. Here's this fat king, as it were, Eglon. So he's the enemy, as we find. In verse 13, he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of the palm trees and such and so on. He was the king there 18 years. But verse 15, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. The Lord raised them up a deliverer, a savior, a judge, Ehud. Now we think of Ehud. His name means union. It's kind of interesting. We think about what he's going to do if you're familiar with the story. And so we see that he's a Benjamite. That's the tribe he's from. A man left-handed. Interesting here in this little verse here about the description of this man, meaning union. This man, Ehud. A Benjamite. We're going to find this man's a man that displays great courage. He's not the only Benjamite that displayed courage. You might remember that relative of Esther named Mordecai. You might remember how there was Saul of Tarsus, known as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. They displayed great courage for the things of God. Well, here's a man named Ehud. But he's left-handed, so we see the all-knowing God raises up a man in a way that has the abilities that he needs to fulfill what God has called him to do. Being left-handed is going to be important as we read further. You know, that's what the Lord has done in your life and mine. As we are part of the body that we've been speaking of in Ephesians, the body of Christ, and the various parts of the body, as we function together, we're workers together, we fit in, as it were, with various spiritual enablements and gifts. The Lord prepares us to serve. So here, he prepares a left-handed judge. And he sent a present unto Eglon, king of Moab. But Ehud made a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. And so we see it's a measured length, as it were. We have the word of God represented again. We see this sword, as Hebrews 4 speaks about, the word of God, that two-edged sword that cuts, as it were, and divides. And we see the word of God in such a specific manner. And yet, he puts this dagger, as it were, on his raiment, upon his right thigh. Being a left-handed man, that's where he would put it. And so this is important, for as he goes into the presence of the king, as he's trying to get into his very presence, you can imagine the guardsmen checking out this visitor, checking perhaps the wrong side. Assuming most people are right-handed, for whatever reason, they don't see the dagger. God had sent a left-handed man. And so as he's prepared for what he has to do, he's a deliverer, he's a savior, he's a judge for the Israel that had cried out to the Lord for help. And here's the fat man, the one that's been oppressing them. Verse 17. When he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. You know, we see the king and his attitude as you read along in here. He doesn't want anyone else around. He has a present coming to him. Think about how that's the flesh. That old sinful nature we're speaking of here. It wants what it wants. It doesn't want to share, so to speak. It wants what it wants. The lust of the flesh. So the king's saying, the rest of y'all just leave. Something's coming for me. I've got a present. But all we see, verse 19, he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret answer unto thee, O king. And said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. As he came in, he was sitting in a summer parlor which he had for himself alone. Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. He arose out of his seat and he put forth his left hand, took the dagger from the right thigh, thrust it into his belly. Yes, he had a message. He had, as it were, the word of God saying to the flesh, I'm going to apply this dagger. What does it tell us, the word of God, in Romans 13, the very last verse? It speaks about how we're not to make provision for the lust of the flesh. We're to, as Colossians speaks of, putting it to death, mortify, as it were, not to allow it to have its way. So as we see the story unraveling here, it went into his belly, it says, the dagger did, to the point that it was so much fat that it enclosed a blade, he could not draw it out even. End of verse 22, and the dirt came out. Again, what a picture of sin. Here's this large Eglon. So much there that he couldn't even get the dagger out, but the dirt came out. That's how God sees sin in our lives. Dirt. He died for us. He died for us that are sinners. And once we know him as our Savior, may we walk in holiness that the dirt won't be there evident in our lives. We want to honor the Lord. And so as he took off, as it were, he shut the doors, verse 23, of the parlor, and he locked them. As it were, what do we do? What are we to do with sin? We're to put it away, throw away the key, make no provision for the lust of the flesh, Romans 13. And so as he takes off, as it were, and we see this deliverance, once again, God teaches us valuable lessons from an Old Testament illustration. So in closing our thoughts this morning, in Ephesians 6, we see that in this section from verse 10 to 17, we kind of hurried through a bit, but yet we see descriptions about the whole armor of God, the instruction to put on not part, but the whole armor of God. The latter part of the text, verse 18 on down, we see the closing comments in this book, speaking with emphasis on prayer and the word in prayer and such as this, and encouragement and working together. But we're going to leave off at verse 17. Perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.